According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. The Old Testament prophet Daniel. Anybody having trouble finding Daniel? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Four great, the largest books of the prophetic books there in the last half of your Old Testament. If you get to Hosea, Joel, Amos, any of those guys, you've gone too far. Daniel chapter 9. We left off 1 week ago, ready to tackle verse 24, where 77s have been decreed. And so we're going to pick up with that here this morning. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves under the authority of your word, and we thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together to receive instruction. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to receive a complete canon of Scripture, whereby you have supplied all things necessary for life and godliness. Father, we thank you for the stability we have through the accurate teaching of your word, that, Father, we are not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but you supply for us a stability. And, Father, I pray that the believers of this assembly or whoever, Father, may be listening to these MP3s from the website anywhere around the world, I pray that believers equipped with this teaching would be a source of stability and encouragement and comfort towards other believers that might be allowing themselves to be tossed in the turmoil of current events, might be worried over headlines and pictures in the news. Father, we thank you that we are not scared of the things that are unfolding in the Middle East or anywhere else. Father, we are not, we're thankful for a terrorism attack that was averted, but Father, we're not terrified as those who have no hope. Father, we know that we are in your plan. We know that your plan goes forth. And we thank you that we have the living and abiding Word of God that outlines for us the Alpha to Omega progress for the maximum glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for prophetic studies because they provide for us the assurance, the comfort, and the hope necessary to function as children of light in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. So, Father, guide our study on this day. Open the eyes of our understanding. Give us ears to hear and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Daniel chapter 9. We have gone through, if you have a notebook, we are on page 21 in the Daniel notebook. If you don't have one, you can get one after class, or it won't necessarily be necessary today. I do have the PDF document up on the screen. The PDF document is also on the website, so if you want to download it and have it on your own PC at home, you can certainly do that. We've covered the first 4 points of study in last week's session, and I'll just simply let it go at that, other than to observe that this is a prayer ministry that Daniel is undertaking, that he is troubled by what he is learning in Bible study. He's in the study of the Word of God. Specifically, he's reading the book of Jeremiah, and we see that from verse 2. And as he's reading the book of Jeremiah, he comes to understand that this present captivity is supposed to last 70 years. And he's putting these things together because he has lived through the 70 years of captivity. This vision comes in the first year of Darius the Mede. So we recognize that Babylon has now fallen, that the Media-Persian Empire has now arisen, that God's word is coming true even as God had previously promised it through Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream and then through his own vision of the four beasts in chapter 7. So the plan is progressing, and he realizes that the time of the captivity is coming to an end, and Israel should, at this time, be restored back to Jerusalem. And they ought to be able to return back to the land of Canaan. They ought to be able to rebuild their temple. They ought to be able to return there. There's a problem. The problem being is that Israel as a nation has not repented. Israel as a nation has not responded to the discipline that they've been under, even to this very day. They have not responded to the discipline. And so, as we glance at verse 13, As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. They have still not responded to the divine discipline. No one is listening to the prophetic message of Ezekiel, the contemporary of Daniel. Daniel wasn't called to challenge Israel to repentance. Ezekiel was. Ezekiel, as a book study we've also done in times past, ministered by and large under rejection of his message. So now Daniel undertakes an intercessory prayer ministry, and he himself personally is going to confess on behalf of the sins of an entire nation. He says in verse 17, "So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary." Not because they've deserved it, but because God's character demands it. "O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name." I'm reviewing this for a purpose this morning. We want to embrace and recognize the Jewish quality of this chapter. This is focused on the Jewish people. This is focused on their holy city, Jerusalem. This is focused on their temple that was built by Solomon but destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The context for this chapter is 100% Jewish. And if we can embrace that, then we'll be on solid footing for verses 24 through 27. So verse 18, "The sanctuary, the city which is called by your name, for we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion." Same principle holds true in our own confession. When we confess our sins, it's not on our merit that we confess our sins. It says if we confess our sins, we are worthy and deserving of being forgiven. No, it doesn't say that. It says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because of his character, because of his integrity, his great compassion. "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name." All right. That's the context. Daniel is interceding for the Jewish nation. He's interceding for the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple. This is entirely a Jewish framework. To try to go back and read the church into this is eisegesis rather than exegesis. And those who try to see the church in Daniel 9 have a flawed hermeneutic to begin with, because the church is a mystery. If this is the church, then Paul's lying in Ephesians when he says the church was previously unrevealed. The church is a mystery. The church is not in the Old Testament. This is God's dealings with Israel. Now, he gets encouragement, and Gabriel comes to encourage him. And he says, "I left right away," as soon as you started praying, first thing this morning. And now he gets there about the time of the evening prayers, and that gives you an idea how long it takes an angel to fly from the Father's presence in heaven to where Daniel is there on earth. I don't understand angelic geography because it's dimensional travel as well as spatial travel involved. But while he was on the way there, in this chapter, he gets there without problems. In chapter 10, when he comes back for the next vision, he gets ambushed along the way. And we're going to see that, 21 days that he's held in an angelic prisoner of war camp. And we're going to study that when we look at some of the angelic information from chapter 10. I only make reference to it in this chapter to point out that it was from the very beginning of his prayers, verse 23, "At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you." So that just gives us a time frame. We don't understand it, but it takes all day for an angel to get from God's presence to Daniel to answer these prayers. "So for the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." And I find the corollary to that beautiful. Daniel wasn't praying because of anything he was worthy of. He was praying because God was worthy. And yet when God shows up to provide the answer to the prayer, God assures Daniel that he is highly esteemed, that he is faithful. In fact, it is his humility that has caused him to be worthy of any accolade or praise or eternal reward. Now, the message itself, verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks. And I'm going to use the word week because that's what's translated in the text I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. But the word is seven. 70 sevens. And we're going to define that for you this morning. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. All right, those are the verses. Those are the verses we're going to have to deal with. Four verses. Each one is just packed full of doctrine. We're going to deal with it here this morning. You've got notes in your notebook to review, and we'll see if we can get a handle on it. Also, fortunately, we have available for us Wednesday night. We have question and answer time on Wednesday night. So anything that's left confusing, anything that you're left wondering about, we're going to have the opportunity to address that with questions and answers on Wednesday night. Well, in your notes then on page 21, we can focus on the fifth point, the vision of the 70 weeks. Now, I continue to use the word weeks because it's convenient, because that's what's in the text, but it's the vision of the 70 sevens. And each, a week is a seven, it's a period of 7 days. We call it a week. But the term seven could refer to anything. And the context then determines, is it 7 minutes? Is it 7 seconds? Is it 7 days, which we would call a week? Is it 7 years? We don't have a heptad, as it were. We've got decades we think of in terms of decades. We tend to be base 10 in our thinking, and that's probably because we've got 10 fingers on our hand. I don't know. But we are 10 in our thinking, but a septad, a period of 7 years, is what the Lord is describing here. He's actually outlining a period of 70 septads, a period of 77 years. Now, the answer to Daniel's prayer comes in the form of a message and a vision, not in a dream, but in a waking message that comes through angelic agency here, a word, a davar. You'll get that. That's on your first Hebrew vocabulary list, is davar, and a vision. 77s have been decreed. One thing that we can recognize beyond anything else is that in God's plan comes a schedule. God keeps His schedule. Some of us are better than others at keeping schedules. And I'm not looking at anybody, I'm preaching to the thermostat when I say that. That thermostat back there on the wall becomes my greatest ally when it comes to preaching certain things. I just focus right on it, now I'm not looking at anybody. But schedules, and some of us keep them, and some of us don't, and we try, and we struggle, and we fall behind. That's the nature of humanity. But God, from Alpha to Omega, has not lost track of what He's doing, not once. And the fall of Adam and Eve into sin didn't throw His plan into a turmoil. Everything is designed from Alpha to Omega for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And when it comes to dealing with your people, God has dealings scheduled with Israel. Dealings specifically scheduled with Israel because they are His earthly nation, His covenant nation on earth. They are His nation in the midst of Gentile nations, and He deals with them as with sons. They have the stricter accountability, the stricter judgment, because they have been given more. They've been given the Scriptures. They're supposed to be the witnesses to the Gentile nations. Unfortunately, they often, in the history of the Old Testament, fell short. And they became an example, all right, but they became an example through the way not to do things. They became an example of how to rebel, how to disobey, and how to come under divine discipline. That's why they're in Babylon in the first place. But they have a plan. And here's Daniel. Now, Daniel's distraught because Israel, Jerusalem was destroyed. 70 years are up. He's worried about getting back and rebuilding everything. And now the Lord gives him a message that everything's right on schedule. A decree will come to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You can relax about that. But you also better recognize that 77s, after that decree is coming, it's getting destroyed all over again. An even greater destruction is on the way, beyond anything Nebuchadnezzar could ever dream of. A greater desolation is on the way. And that's what this message is all about. The next scheduled destruction of Jerusalem, as far as Daniel was concerned. All right. In fact, it is a destruction that continues to this very day, 2,000 years later. They still don't have a temple there. Now, 77s have been decreed. 77s have been decreed. Just zoom in for the sake of the benefit of those who over 60, is that what I said earlier? I'm going to get in trouble this morning. Skip forward a page. Oh well, I'll stop messing with it. 77s have been decreed. And they are decreed for your people. Now in context, hermeneutics, who is your people? Well, who's being spoken to? Daniel's being spoken to. Is Daniel Egyptian? Is Daniel Babylonian? Is he French? He's Jewish. Your people are the Jews. He's not a member of the church. Your people cannot be the church. The church is not here. The church is not even contained in the first 69 of these weeks. The church is in part of that parenthesis between week 69 and week 70. We'll detail that for you this morning. Your people and your holy city. Again, if he was French, he'd probably have a different holy city. They might praise Paris or something. Or if he was, different people have their different cities that they appreciate and admire and so forth. Daniel's Jewish. His people are the Jewish people. His city is Jerusalem. The temple that's spoken here is the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. This is an Israel context, a Jewish context, not a church context. And so you recognize that in the subpoints here. Your people and your holy city. The decree centers on the Jews and God's dealing with them in their stewardship. It centers on Jerusalem as the center of Hebrew worship in the Jewish stewardship. That's no longer the stewardship that functions today in the 21st century. Their stewardship is presently on hold, according to Romans 9, 10, and 11. Our stewardship is now the church. We don't have a holy city on this earth. We ourselves are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And whatever nation we live in, and wherever we go, and whatever our nationality, Jew, Gentile, or whatever, we are the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. Our priesthood is a heavenly priesthood. See, things that were on the way, the Lord even gave a preview. He wasn't talking about the church per se, church was still a mystery, but he told that woman at the well, a day is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. All right? That's the age in which we live. So the context for this is Israel and the working of God's plan. God has a plan for Israel. It still is in effect today. If God has scrapped his plan, then God's a liar. And I hope we can embrace that. There are too many believers that are embracing the idea that God has scrapped his plan for Israel. That God has just written it off, thrown it away, and started over with the church. And he cannot do that. If God can do that, then he's a liar. And I hope we'll understand that as well. Now, there are six objectives to the decree. I'm going to talk about the decree in a moment. But we see in verse 25 that it is the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And we're going to show you what those different decrees might have been and what the decree truly was. But a decree is going to be issued. And from that point, the clock starts ticking. And 77s have been determined from that point forward. Now notice, the time until Messiah the Prince, that will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69. Most of this passage focuses on what's completed after the 69th seven. Then it turns the attention to the very last seven, the 70th seven. We call that Daniel's 70th week. The 70th week of Daniel, which is highlighted in verse 27. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. For 1 7. So in verses 25 and 26, we have 69 of those sevens are covered in two verses. And then in verse 27, we've got the 70th week. The final week of those 70 weeks is right there in verse 27. You can see that with your own eyes. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And the details of that week are there, including the fact that it's divided in half and so forth. Now, the objectives to that decree are in verse 24. Six things that are going to happen to restrict the rebellion. And they're outlined for you under point C, under subpoints 1 through 6. To restrict the rebellion. In a lot of ways, divine discipline does just that. They're presently having the rebellion restricted because they're in captivity in Babylon. They will be restricted again at the dispersion of the Roman destruction of the city. They will face their ultimate restrictions in the Great Tribulation. We'll have more to say on that as we get into more tribulational studies. To seal up sins. Fascinating word study on the seal there, on how to finish, to complete, to make an end of. To make an end of sin. More that we'll say on that when we get into the millennial studies, when it comes to what happens when glorified humanity is walking this earth, no longer in the bodies of sin that contain sin natures. What a blessing that's going to be. To make atonement for iniquity. To make atonement for iniquity. Now, all of a sudden, people go, aha, I know where this is happening. This is the cross. Now, we want to be careful with that. Yes, the cross is part of it. But stop to consider the cross is not all of it. Because these six objectives are not met until all 70 weeks are done. And the cross only occurs at the end of the 69th week. Week 70 is yet future. Stop to consider the nature of what the cross was, the shedding of blood. And that's necessary. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Blood must be shed. But think about this. In the Old Testament, when a sinner came and he brought his lamb or goat or bull, whatever he brought, and he brought it to the gate of the tabernacle, he brought it to that first altar, the brazen altar, and he puts his hand on it, and he identifies, when you put your hand on that animal, identifying that this animal is a substitute, is taking your place. You're the sinner, you should be dead, but your hand is on that animal and you slit its throat and it dies instead of you. That's a picture. And the blood is shed. But that's not the totality of the atonement. Because something else has to happen after the blood is shed. The blood has to be applied. And that takes a mediator. Because you can't go in there and do that. The blood has to be applied. And so the blood is caught, it's captured, and then it's brought in. And then the animal is butchered, and parts of it go on the brazen altar, and parts of it go elsewhere, depending on what sacrifice it is. If it's a whole burnt offering, then the whole thing gets on there. But what happens to the blood? As the blood, some of it gets poured out right there at that brazen altar, but some of that blood, depending on the day, if it's the Day of Atonement, some of that blood goes into the tent. And it gets sprinkled at the veil. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest takes the blood within the veil to smear, to anoint the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. So there is a lot of process that takes place after the animal sheds its blood. And I want us to think in that term, in that context, because there's a lot that has to take place after the Christ sheds his blood on the cross. Now, the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross was, in fact, a historical fact. Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. If you're a 33 A.D. person, I know there's some 30 A.D. people around and some 32 A.D. people around. I happen to hold the 33 A.D. crucifixion date. Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D., from noon to 3 p.m. local time. It was actually on there for 6 hours, but half of that, 3 hours, was in darkness, accomplishing our redemption, accepting the wrath of God for our sins. But then, what happens later? When does that blood get applied? Now, for the nation of Israel, when does that blood get applied? When is their most holy place going to be sanctified and cleansed? It wasn't on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. On Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D., the veil was rent in two. Great earthquake struck. But the blood was not applied to that temple. That temple was a defiled temple. I continue in these last three purposes, the objectives of the decree. Objective three is to make atonement for iniquity. in part that was done on the cross, but there's more to be done. Verse 4, to bring in everlasting righteousness. This is what I laugh at every time somebody tells me that this is all fulfilled. Oh yeah? Where's the everlasting righteousness? In our government, in the nations around the world. I'm not seeing it. You have to totally allegorize in order to try to say that's fulfilled. To seal up vision and prophet. You know, there's a whole lot more that's yet to be fulfilled. All the tribulation prophecies, all the second advent prophecies. There's more second advent prophecies than first advent prophecies. So these can't be fulfilled in the first 69 weeks. It takes that 70th week to bring these all to completion. And to anoint the most holy place. That's what I'm talking about. The inauguration of Ezekiel's temple. The beginning of a undefiled, glorified temple on the millennial earth. So these objectives take the full 70 weeks to be fulfilled. And for us today, we're in between week 69 and week 70. Week 70 cannot begin until the church is removed. We'll talk about that too. Note, it is important to understand that these six objectives relate dispensationally to Israel and not the church or to the human race in general. They relate to Israel. Now, if you're talking about the human race in general, when Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. The work of the cross and oriented towards the human provision for salvation is done, and nothing remains to be done. But this passage isn't talking about human salvation. This passage is talking about God's dealing with his covenant nation. And that work is not yet done. Not yet. A detailed study on national judgment of Israel is required to totally understand this passage. You see it played out on the news. You see how they're willing to accept a ceasefire. They're willing to accept a UN treaty. They're willing to accept any kind of arrangement with a terrorist organization. Any wonder they're going to accept a 7-year covenant with Antichrist? I don't doubt that at all. Now, under point D, the beginning of the decreed time span. This is a strict schedule, and God has given us the starting point and the ending point of this calendar. And I find this powerful. As I pointed out, the liberals hate Daniel. They absolutely hate a 6th century BC date for Daniel. Because it's too accurate. And so the best they can come up with is they say, well, this was a devout Maccabean Jew in the 2nd or 3rd century, or even the 1st century BC. But even that falls short, because even that can't account for this very passage right here. This very passage right here, to the day. And a 2nd, 3rd century, even a 1st century BC devout Maccabean Jew, how devout can they be if they're fraudulently passing their writings off as scripture? But supposedly a devout Maccabean Jew that wrote this. No, they didn't. The fact that this is prophetic proves that the liberals are all wet. They're starting with a presupposition that God doesn't write things ahead of time. You and I realize how ridiculous that is. Most of what God writes is ahead of time, at the time it was given. You ever think about that? We view so much of it as fulfilled already, because we're 21st century Americans. You know, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. Huh. Well, that already happened. But stop to consider that at the time it was written in the 7th century BC, it was future. Most of our Bible was written in the future from a futuristic perspective. All right. The beginning of the decreed time span is marked by another decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's the beginning point, and that's where you really want to put some study into it. And there are four possibilities in Scripture you could examine. They're listed for you in your notes. Cyrus makes a decree. It's recorded for us in 2 Chronicles 36. It's also recorded for us in Ezra chapter 1. And he makes that decree in 538 BC. However, there's a problem. The decree that's spoken of here is to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Cyrus gave them permission to rebuild the temple. But he said nothing about the city itself, said nothing about the walls of the city. So yes, it was a decree, but it is not complete what this verse says the decree must fulfill. Likewise, Darius makes a decree. Not Darius the Mede, but Darius the Persian, Darius the First. His decree comes 18 years later in 520 BC. That's recorded for you in Ezra chapter 6. If I had more time, we would take the time to look at each of these texts. You got the notes, go look them up yourself and look at those decrees. But that wasn't really a new decree. That was just simply reconfirming the earlier decree. Darius reconfirmed Cyrus's decree and still says nothing about fortifying the city or rebuilding the walls. A third decree comes in 457 B.C. It's recorded in Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 through 26. And the Artaxerxes that decreed that, if you want to separate out your Artaxerxeses, would be Artaxerxes Longimanus. And he actually issued the third and fourth decree in this list. The third one he issues in 457. The next one, the final one, is the one that he issues in 444 B.C. And that's when we want to zero in on. Note, the first two decrees pertain to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, and the third relates to finances for animal sacrifices at the temple. These three say nothing about the rebuilding of the city itself. And yet, Daniel's prophecy says here it's to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Since an unwalled city was no threat to a military power, a religious temple could be rebuilt without jeopardizing the military authority of those granting permission to rebuild it. The Persians, they didn't mind. Yeah, go rebuild a temple. That's fine. But as soon as the permission is granted to rebuild the walls, to build the defenses of that city, now that's a different matter. So not one of these first three decrees, then, was the decree that formed the beginning of the 77s. It must be this fourth and final decree that's recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Artaxerxes Longimanus, he issued this decree. On that occasion, Artaxerxes granted the Jews permission to rebuild Jerusalem's city walls. And Nehemiah is the political figure that serves as the agent for this wonderful blessing. It's pathetic how ignorant we are of Ezra and Nehemiah. You know, we really ought to read Ezra and Nehemiah consistently for maybe once a month, every month for a year. Read it 12 times in the next year, and maybe we'll have a handle on this wonderful process of the exiles returning from their captivity. And just as they were swept away in three waves, they were returned in three waves under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. All right, so we date this at March 5th, 444 B.C., as the beginning of this calendar. Now, if you've ever read Sir Robert Anderson, The Coming Prince, much of this material will be familiar to you. However, he begins with a 445 B.C. date. And in archaeological and historical research since the time of Sir Robert Anderson, the 19th century, he was a great scholar, but he was 1 year off on the ascension date for the Persian monarchy, and so it's 1 year off on his computations, the only difference there. All right? So we use a 444 date rather than a 445 date. We come to a 33 AD crucifixion rather than a 32 AD crucifixion. So this is our starting date. Now we're told we can start the calendar on the date that that decree is issued, and we're going to count 69 sevens, and then something's going to happen. When you look with me at verse 26, it says, after the 62 weeks. And we know from verse 25 that the 62 follows the 7, so it's after the 69. Notice something very important. It does not say during the 70th week. It says after the 69th week. You recognize the difference there? If I talk about something that's going to happen after Thursday, but I don't say that it's going to happen on Friday, I just say, after Thursday, this is going to happen, and I describe a whole series of events, and then I come in and I say, now, starting on Friday, this is what's going to happen. What have I just done? I just inserted something in between Thursday and Friday, somehow. I just inserted something between Thursday and Friday. If I describe a series of things that happen after Thursday, and then I describe what happens on Friday. That's what we have here. 69 weeks where we have things described, and then things after, but before, week 70. Just a careful reading observes that, and there it is. So after the 69 and the 77s, Messiah the Prince will be cut off and have nothing. The Hebrew karath, I think that's another one of the lesson number one Hebrew vocabulary words that you're going to get. We're just starting a brand new Hebrew class, and karath is one of the first ones you ever get. To cut off, to kill. If it's used, it's often used in a criminal sense for a capital punishment. If somebody is cut off from amongst their people, that means they're being put to death as a criminal. Which is exactly what Jesus Christ had happened to him. He was put to death as a criminal. He was hung on a cross. He was crucified by the judicial authority of his day. After the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. You know, the question about, well, who... Screensaver. Who crucified Christ? Was it the Gentiles? Was it the Jews? Was it the Pharisees? Was it all of us because we're sinners? How about the Lamb of God crucified from the foundation of the world? How about the Lamb of God that was delivered over by the predetermined plan of God? The Father gave His Son. Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, but the Father sacrificed His Son. And the calendar here in the 6th century B.C. is being given to Daniel to put in Scripture. So the timetable is in place. After 69 of the 77s, Messiah is cut off. Now, in our Life of Christ series, we're studying the Gospels and we're examining, well, you know, what if they accepted Him instead of rejecting Him? You know, what if they would have embraced their Christ instead of crucifying Him? You know, are they accountable for the choice they made? Of course they're accountable for the choice they made. Could they have made a different choice? Hypothetically. But let's stop to consider that hypotheticals are pathetical. All right? A hypothetical is pathetic when you stop to consider that God the Father knows all the what-ifs. He knows that the Christ will be cut off and have nothing, and He said the Christ will be cut off and have nothing. So His knowledge of the choices before they're made does not remove the accountability for the choices that are made. And I hope we're solid on that. If not, some recent teaching in Life of Christ is going to clear that up. As we dealt with that in such excruciating detail, I think I upset everybody. But the what-ifs, God knows all the what-ifs. He knew what it would have taken to have Sodom repent. If miracles that had been done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. And He knew that. He knew what conditions would have sparked their repentance. He just didn't send those conditions. So are they accountable for the evil they did? Of course. We're all accountable for the decisions we make. And God's not to blame for the conditions He fails to send or the conditions He does send. Anyway, there's about 6 hours of teaching on that in the Life of Christ series. Flipping to page 22 now. But I think it's important. Some people lose track. And they say, well, the 70th seven, it has to follow the 69th seven, does it? If you've got a verse that describes for you a lot of things that happen after, and then describes for you what happens during the next week, I think it's natural we have a break. We have a gap. We have a parenthesis between week 69 and week 70. Now, at the top of page 22, I break down for you what are these sevens and how do we compute them. A seven is a period of 7 years. Now, you can examine this. Lexically, it could be 7 days. It could be 7 weeks. It could be 7 months. But what fits in the context is 7 years, not only in this context, but in the broader context of the book of Daniel, which you'll examine. The year in view is a 360-day prophetic year. Now, we should have no problem with this because we have other things that we also call years. In some cases, we operate under a fiscal year, which runs October to October instead of January to January. We've got a school year, which used to run Labor Day to Memorial Day. Nowadays, it starts in August for whatever reason. I don't know why they do that anyway. We've got other kinds of years. We've got school years. We've got fiscal years. We've got calendar years. What other kind of? We got leap years, all right. We've got other kind of years. This I've simply titled the prophetic year. I'm not the only one to give it that title. Others have given it that title, but a prophetic year, a year of 360 days, not a 365 and a quarter day calendar year. Now we're going to determine this from a lot of things: near context, far context, and so forth. But when you look at chapter 7 and verse 25, we had a time reference. When you look at chapter 12 and verse 7, we have a time reference. And then all the correlating passages in Revelation give us time references. And they all speak of 360-day years, 12 30-day months. I'm kind of running towards the end of the time, but I think this is worth examining. Back to chapter 7 and verse 25. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So understand that we have a 3.5-year calendar that's portrayed there in verse 25. That's called time, times, and half a time. If a time is a year and times is 2 years, then half a time makes 3.5 years. That's in the context of chapter 7. In the context of chapter 12, we have time references in verse 7. I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the rivers as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. There it is again. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. I'll give you more information on chapter 12 when we get to that point. Now, the correlating passages on this in Revelation, chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13, are calling it time, times, and half a time, but they're also calling it 42 months. Revelation 11 in verse 2. Revelation 11 in verse 2. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Well, what's 42 months? 3 years is 36. Another 6 months on top of that for half a year. 36 and 6 is 42 months. 42 months is time, times, and half a time. Revelation 13:5 also references 42 months. But we have the days that are mentioned as 1,260 days. Not only in Daniel 12:11, but also Revelation 11:3, Revelation 12:6. Now notice, Revelation 2 and 3 are back to back. They will be tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. 42 months of 30-day months is 1,260 days. So when we're dealing with a prophetic calendar, we're not worried about the earth rotating around the sun. We're not worried about a January to January calendar. January is a Roman month anyway. We're talking about God's calendar, which I find to be interesting. I didn't put the verse in here, but go back to Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8. Genesis 6, 7, and 8 is the flood. And when you look at the observation for the number of months, days, and years that Noah's in the ark, they're 30-day months. You think, wow, what's going on there? In any event, I've even read some authors that have recognized that all the ancient calendars of the world were 12 months of 30 days. From Egypt to Babylon to Greece to the Aztecs, they all had 360-day calendars. And long about the 9th century BC, they all started changing to 365-day calendars. And they found different ways to do it. They found different methods. They were all varied. But they all simultaneously started making shifts from a 360-day calendar to a 365-day calendar. That's interesting. And the author went on to speculate, you know what? Don't know why, but indication might be that we used to have a 360-day revolution around the sun and calendar and all the rest. In any event, whatever else happened in the 9th century BC that may or may not have changed our calendar, God is using a 360-day prophetic calendar of 30-day months. And we get that not because it makes the math work. Okay? The skeptic will say, well, you're only doing that because it makes the math work. No. We're doing that because of the context of these passages that define time, times, half a time, 42 months, and 1,260 days. Because the Scripture interrelates all those. We're going to interrelate all those. And then because the Scripture does that, because that's the way it works, then we run the numbers and see where we end up. We don't put the cart before the horse. We get these things straight. All right, we're going to have to come back to this in our next session, but I just want you to realize that you're going to have to do some correlating between a Gregorian calendar and the prophetic calendar, and so the chart on page 22 will help you do that. And we'll let you run those numbers yourself and have fun with math. Just remember, there's no zero. All right? When you switch from B.C. to A.D., there's no year zero. If you think there's a year zero, then you can end up a whole year off in running that. All right. It is Communion Sunday, so that's where I need to stop. Can't go long. Let's close with prayer and then a hymn when we bring the classes in. Father, we do thank you for this study. We pray that you would help us to understand the impact of this. Father, it can get technical, but I pray that we can apprehend the technical details involved. I pray that we would come to appreciate it, we would come to learn from it, that day by day the calendar goes forth. And Father, somebody 2,000 years ago was paying attention, because when the 69th seven was complete, on the very next day they had a donkey standing by at the gates of Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ came and the donkey was there, a believer was there with understanding, and our Savior entered in, proclaimed as the Christ. So Father, I pray that we would come to appreciate this text, not because it proves our faith, but because our faith is in you who reveal these things, and it is a wonderful reassurance when we see them fulfilled directly, literally, immediately. Father, it's a source of comfort for us, because we know another day is coming, a day in which the Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And Father, we don't know when that day is, but you know precisely, and we ask that it might even be today. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.